Good afternoon, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. There we go. Sometimes hard to preach right after lunch. Everybody's getting ready for their nap for today. I come to you with greetings from my church, Faith Community Church, in the Santa Clarita Valley, which is just north of Los Angeles, California. My whole church family is praying for all of us this weekend, praying that the Lord will not only encourage each of us, but exhort us to go and to apply the truths that we're learning or reaffirming in our lives. And so there is a church in Santa Clarita that loves you, that sends their warmest greetings. And on behalf of them, thank you for allowing me to come. I feel a bit out of place considering who I'm preaching with this weekend. Brother Mike and Brother Don, they have probably forgotten more about the Bible than I know. And to be tasked with bringing you a message, as it were, for my first session on expository preaching. Considering what wonderful preaching we've already heard, it's very humbling for me. It's going to be a bit academic at first, which is, I'm sure, something you wanted to hear right after lunch. That would be a bit academic. So it won't be an expository sermon per se, but more of a teaching as to what expository preaching is. And I'd like to begin by reading one of the great examples in the New Testament of expository preaching or expository teaching. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. We'll begin reading together in verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of God's Word today. While you're turning there, thank you so much, Brother, for the work that you're doing in translating John MacArthur's works into Norwegian. What a wonderful gift to Norway. And The Tale of Two Sons, which is one of the books there on the table, that, in my estimation, is one of the finest sermons ever preached on that story of the prodigal son. Just remarkable. And so you are going to be blessed by that. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." There on the road to Emmaus, Jesus engaged in expository teaching. As he opened up all of his own word, the law and the prophets, and expounded on the law and the prophets to show these two simple men on the road how all of God's word pointed to him, pointed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want during our time together now, is that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified, that the name of your Son would be high and lifted up. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we love your word. Help us to love your word more. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to understand it for our own edification, for our own sanctification, so that we can in turn open up your word to others and explain from the law and the prophets and the poetry and the wisdom and the New Testament how all of your word points to you, Lord Jesus. Father, the very name of this conference speaks to the importance of expository preaching back to the word of God. So many churches I know in my country and around the world have set aside your word for the musings and imaginations of men. While some well-intentioned have sought to make you more easily accessible, have in fact made you even harder to access by the masses, because they refuse now to open your word. Because they refuse to teach from the law and the prophets and the rest of your word how all of your word points to you, Lord Jesus. To your life, to your death, to your glorious resurrection, to salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All of these great truths that we are taught in your word are now being set aside by churches who think they know better than you. Father, may that not be the case here in this room. That our love for you would be made manifest in our love for your word and our love for the lost, wanting them to be brought to an understanding of your words, to an understanding of your gospel, all wrought by you, Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that our time together would be an encouragement to us all. That, Lord, again, our love for you and your word would grow even in this short time, and that it would all be for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I've been asked to answer this question: what is expository preaching? I am not a pastor at the time. I am not standing in a pulpit every Sunday expounding on the Word of God. I spent most of my time doing this on the streets. I preach in the open air. I've been doing so for about 7 years now, and as I've grown in my preaching of the gospel on the streets, I have also returned to expository preaching, but doing it on the streets. Taking the Word of God, opening the Word of God, reading the Word of God to the people on the streets, and then explaining the text to them and pointing them to Christ through the law and the gospel. Expository preaching should be done on the streets as it is in pulpits. And if we look back to through the history of open-air preaching over the years, the greatest open-air preachers of old were expositors of God's Word. The Wesleys and the Whitfields and the Spurgeons. They were men who loved the Word of God, were chased from churches, especially Wesley and Whitfield. And when they weren't allowed inside churches and behind pulpits to preach, they took the pulpits onto the streets. And George Whitfield literally had a pulpit that he would walk up into, stand in. It had a little gate around it, I think in part for his own protection, and he would put that pulpit in the middle of a field somewhere or on a street corner, and he would stand in that pulpit and he would open up the Word of God and he would preach verse by verse as if he was standing in the pulpit of a church. and as an open-air preacher, and I know there are other open-air preachers here with us, expository preaching needs to return not only to the pulpit, but also to the streets. And in answering this question, I'm going to turn to several men, several pastors. There's nothing new under the sun. I have nothing new to share. I've never had an original thought in my life. Everything I'm going to share with you, I have learned from somebody else. And I'm not embarrassed to say that in the least. We are blessed with some very great teachers around the world today and have been in years past. And shame on us if we don't learn from the teachers God has given us.
Amen.
So I'm going to turn to men like Charles Spurgeon and Pastor Mark Lloyd-Jones and Pastor John MacArthur and others and look at some of the things that they have said and taught about expository preaching. And I want to begin by asserting my own presupposition. Just want to get this out of the way right from the beginning so you know where I'm coming from and where I'm going. I believe expository preaching as God intended. It is the manner in which God would have his under-shepherds, his pastors, teach God's word to God's people. And I want to begin by sharing some thoughts from some great men of old and what they said about expository preaching. We'll start with J.I. Packer. He wrote this, "In a topical sermon, the text is reduced to a peg on which the speaker hangs his line of thought. The shape and thrust of the message reflect his own best notions of what is good for people, rather than being determined by the text itself. In my view, topical discourses of this kind, no matter how biblical their component parts, cannot but fall short of being preaching in the full sense of that word, just because their biblical content is made to appear as part of the speaker's own wisdom. That destroys the very idea of Christian preaching, which excludes the thought of speaking for the Bible and insists that the Bible must be allowed to speak for itself in and through the speaker's words. Granted, topical discourses may become real preaching if the speaker settles down to letting this happen, but many topical preachers never discipline themselves to become mouthpiece for messages from biblical texts at all." Then John Stott had this to say, "The size of the text is immaterial so long as it is biblical. What matters is what we do with it. Whether it is long or short, our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly, without addition, subtraction, or falsification. In expository preaching, preaching the biblical text is neither a conventional introduction to a sermon on a largely different theme, nor a convenient peg on which to hang a rag bag of miscellaneous thoughts, but a master which dictates and controls what is said." A little more recent, John Piper. He wrote, "God exists to be worshipped, to be admired and treasured and desired and praised. Therefore, the Word of God is written primarily to produce worship. This means that if that word is handled like a hot dish recipe or a repair manual, it is mishandled, and the people will suffer. The truth of God begs to be handled with exaltation, and our hearts yearn for this and need it. Something in us starts to die when precious and infinitely valuable realities are handled without feelings and words of wonder and exaltation. That is, a church starts to die without preaching. A church starts to die without preaching." I think, on behalf of the Church in the United States, I owe you all an apology. Because much of what I have been told, and granted I've only been here a few days, but much of what I have been told, where the church in Norway struggles, are a direct result of exports from the United States. the problems you are experiencing in some of the models of ministry that you are seeing here in Norway began in my country, and for that I apologize. For that I am sorry. And one of the ideas that has been brought to Norway is that if a church is bigger, it must be better. If a church is filling the seats, then it must be a work of God. But if that church is not preaching the gospel, even though it may be growing numerically, it is a dying church. A human body can be producing cells at a rapid rate, maybe even at an abnormal rate, and not be a healthy body. It's called cancer. It's called cancer. When unhealthy cells invade the body and grow at an exponential rate and take over the body eventually dies. And that's what is happening in many churches today. It's a cancer known as the seeker movement. It is a cancer. Churches are growing exponentially. They're filling large auditoriums. Everything's bigger in the United States. Auditoriums that were once for large sporting events are now warehouses for the spiritual, immature, and disobedient as they hear sloppy messages of nothing of real consequence and nothing even remotely resembling the gospel. And they are growing at a rapid rate, which means these churches are dying along with the people inside them. The fact that a church is growing quickly can only be determined as healthy growth if the gospel is faithfully preached, if the word of God is open and rightly divided every Sunday, in every Bible study, in every home group, in every Sunday school class. If a church is growing based on the feeding and teaching of the word of God, we could say that that is healthy growth. But if a church is growing rapidly, and that church is devoid of opening the Word of God to teach it to its people, if it is not proclaiming the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, although it may be growing in size and stature in the community, it is a dying church. It is dying. And it needs to be saved. And the only thing, and the only one who will save it is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ Himself. One more quote about expository preaching. This one from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love the teaching of this great saint of God. And this was towards the end of his life, when he really started to struggle with his health. He wrote, "As I have said already, during this last year I have been ill, and so have had the opportunity and the privilege of listening to others instead of preaching myself. As I have listened in physical weakness, this is the thing I have looked for and longed for and desired. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that, though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel. If he does that, I am his debtor. And I am profoundly grateful to him." Alright. A textbook definition of expository preaching. I have borrowed this from the Master's Seminary Journal, John MacArthur Seminary. And I feel that this is a good definition of what expository preaching is and also what it isn't. And then we'll get into more practical things. It reads, "Discussions about preaching divide into three types: topical, textual, and expositional. Topical messages usually combine a series of Bible verses that loosely connect with a theme. Textual preaching uses a short text or passage that generally serves as a gateway into whatever subject the preacher chooses to address. Neither the topical nor the textual method represents a serious effort to interpret, understand, explain, or apply God's truth in the context of the scriptures used. By contrast, expositional preaching focuses predominantly on the text under consideration along with its context. Now, exposition normally concentrates on a single text of Scripture, but it sometimes is possible for a thematic or theological message or an historical or biographical discourse to be expositional in nature. An exposition may treat any length of passage, and one way to clarify expository preaching is to identify what it is not. For instance, expository preaching is not a commentary running from word to word and verse to verse without any unity, outline, or pervasive drive. It is not rambling comments and offhand remarks about a passage without a background of thorough exegesis or a logical order. It's not a mass of disconnected suggestions and inferences based on the surface meaning of a passage, but not sustained by depth and breadth study of the text. It is not pure exegesis, no matter how scholarly, if it lacks a theme, a thesis, an outline, and a development. It is not a mere structural outline of a passage with a few supporting comments, but without other rhetorical or sermonic elements. It is not a chopped up collection of grammatical findings and quotations from commentaries without fusing the same into a smooth, flowing, interesting, and compelling message. And there are a few more, but I'll move on. According to Webster's definition, an exposition is a discourse to convey information or explain what is difficult to understand. It's an application of this to preaching requires that an expositor be one who explains Scripture by laying open the text to public view in order to set forth its meaning, explain what is difficult to understand, and make appropriate application. Set forth its meaning, explain what is difficult to understand, and make appropriate application. Now, I've had an opportunity to talk to some of you. I've not yet met all of you. I'm not sure what your roles are in the church. If you are, some of you are lay leaders, or if some of you are pastors, or if some of you are laymen in the church, hoping to bring more truth to your church. The reality is this: expository preaching, when it is introduced to a church, is hard. It's difficult. And that's why so many pastors run from it. So many Christians around the world, certainly in the United States, have been brought up on milk and honey and have never tasted meat in their life. And so they assume they won't like meat if it's given to them because they've never tasted it. And maybe their pastor, maybe some of their leaders have said, well, you're not ready to handle meat yet, and keep them on a constant diet of milk and honey and sugar and other things that will only rot their teeth. But introducing expository preaching to a church will be difficult if you are the one doing it, but you must persevere. You can't quit. Think about it. What do you do with a child at a table when you introduce them to something that is good for them, but you know they're not likely going to want to eat? And they cry and they stammer and they push the bowl away, or maybe they try to feed it to the dog under the table or spitting it out into the napkin. What do? Do you stop feeding them that which is healthy and go back to pizza and cotton candy and sodas three times a day? Or do you persevere and you teach your children you are going to eat this because this is good for you? And before too long, your children are asking you, hey, Mom, Dad, when are we having that dish again that they didn't like, that they pushed away, that they spit into their napkin? Because now they not only do they realize that it's good for them, but they found that once they started eating it, they came to enjoy it. Not only enjoy its benefits, but enjoy its taste. The same is true with expository preaching. It will be tough at first, especially in a church that has never experienced that before. They will want to spit it out and spit it all over you. But if you stand firm on the truth of God's Word and you persevere and you are faithful to the text of God's Word, the true sheep in your church will come around. And they will expect you to feed them solid meals of expository preaching, because they know not only is it good for them, but they come to love the teaching and feeding on God's Word. So we have to persevere. And I know it will be difficult for some, but you have to persevere. And there are all kinds of influences from other churches that say that opening your Bible is not necessary. It was brought to my attention that one pastor somewhere here in Norway actually told the youth that they need not bring their Bibles. All they have to do is name the name of Jesus. What a lie from the pit of hell. What a lie. Now, I want to make clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there isn't a time or place for a topical message. You're going to hear a couple from me this weekend. Or even a topical series. There are times when a pastor, knowing the heart of his people, knowing the lives of his people, will address a particular sin issue that may be on the rise in his church, or a particular doctrine in the Bible that if more than one of his people are coming to him about, asking questions about a particular doctrine. And so he may suspend a verse-by-verse exposition through a book to exposit God's Word on a particular subject, on a particular topic. The best of pastors do that because they're in tune to the life and the health and the well-being of their sheep. So I'm not saying that topical sermons with a blanket statement are bad and should never be done. But the topical message, the topical series should be the exception, not the rule, in the public ministry of a pastor or an itinerant preacher. Now, my brothers, I want to exhort you to remember what it is you have in your hands. I want to remind you from where your authority to speak on behalf of God comes. And I want to warn you against forgetting the weight, the burden, and the responsibility you carry. I want to warn you against neglecting one of the most powerful and precious weapons ever given to men. And that is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Brothers, what sits in front of you, or what sits in your lap, or what you hold in your hands, is the God-breathed, God-inspired, God-protected, God-loved Word of God. And as pastors, as disciple makers, as leaders, you are tasked with rightly handling and rightly dividing the God-breathed Scriptures. That is your primary responsibility. If you are serving as a pastor or an elder, you are called to study the Word of God, to pray, and to bring the Word to your people. That is what you are commanded to do. And that is a weighty responsibility and a blessing. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth." And the pastor who does not preach the Scriptures has a weak view of Scripture. It's as simple as that. No matter how often or how sincerely the pastor asserts his love for God and his Word, his love is little more than superficial sentimentality if he does not teach the Bible. Every pastor should see the teaching, the preaching of God's Word as his primary ministerial responsibility. No matter how much a shepherd says he loves his sheep, his love does not go deep enough if he is not in every sermon drawing his people to a more intimate, familial relationship with their God through the exposition of God's Word. How much a pastor loves his sheep will be seen in how much blood, sweat, and tears is poured into the study of God's Word, so that he can then convey God's truth to his people. Shepherds are tasked with protecting their sheep from the wolves. But sadly, in too many churches, certainly in my country, the wolves are running the church. They're dressed up like sheep. And they're begging goats to be moral, to act like sheep, with none of them coming to repentance and faith. in Jesus Christ alone away. Today, many pastors around the world preach powerless, meaningless sermons that have no spiritual authority. They preach about things people want to hear instead of preaching about who and what people need to know, God and His Word. Their sermons are powerless and meaningless because they talk more about themselves and their experiences than the truth of God's Word. They talk more about themselves than about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ the Lord. My goal as an open-air preacher, when I'm out on the streets opening up the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, my goal is that the people will forget my name and remember Christ. If they know me as nothing more than the crazy guy on the corner, but they walk away knowing the name of Christ, that suits me just fine. Call me AU, I don't care. I've been called many other things too. And that should be the goal of the pastor in the pulpit. That Christ's name be lifted up. That Christ be exalted. Even though they know their pastor by name, the name they take away from that sermon is not what Pastor Joe said, but look at Christ. Look how magnificent Jesus Christ is. And I will go as far as to say that many pastors blaspheme God when they step into the pulpit and open their mouths because they often set aside the God-breathed word for tepid, timid, trivial, topical messages that have no more importance than the editorial or comic section of a local newspaper. In your hands you hold the most powerful tool, the most powerful weapon, the most powerful book ever given to man. To preach from anything else, to preach about anything else, to preach about anyone else, is to abdicate your role as a shepherd. The power of the preacher is in the text of Scripture, and that power is the truth. The truth that will set sinners free, the truth that will edify the saints, and the truth that makes communion and communication with God possible. The Word of God. Without the Bible, you have no power. Without the Bible, I have no power. No man has been given a word from the Lord unless it is the word of the Lord. No man has been given a word from the Lord unless it is the word of the Lord from His Holy Scriptures. Today, many pastors pontificate about visions and dreams and prophecies and mental musings of men that contradict the meaning and majesty of God's Word. They claim that they have received a word from on high, while the Scriptures they deny. They claim they are being led by the Holy Spirit, when only the false spirits of the age would lead people to close their Bibles so that they can concentrate on the wisdom and words of sinful, fallible men in pulpits. Oh, that should be such a red flag. If any man standing in a pulpit or before a group says, "Close your Bibles, I have something I want to share with you." Don't bring your Bibles to the meeting. You don't need your Bibles in the meeting. I have a word for you. My brothers, remember what you hold in your hands, the Word of God. It is far more powerful, far more important, far more efficacious, far more remarkable, far more beautiful, far more necessary, far more interesting, far more than anything that originates from our intellect, interests, or intentions. If you love the people you lead, then you will read to them this book. If you love the people you shepherd, you will feed your sheep on the pure and nutritious food of God's Word. If you love the people God has placed in your care, then you will care enough about them to teach them the things of God from the Word of God for the glory of God. And anything less than that is unsatisfactory. Not because I say so, but because God is worthy. God is worthy. We do what we care about. All of us do what we care about. Regardless of what comes out of our mouth, we do what we care about. We may say that we care about a lot of things, but we do what we care about. Man, do you remember the first car you ever owned? Might have been a jalopy, mine was. Mine was an AMC Javelin, 1967, V8, six of the cylinders worked. Pearl white, if you don't count the dings, and they had a black top, and it was the most gorgeous car in the world because it was mine. Now, did I tuck that car away in the garage so that none of my friends would see it? Or did I drive it to each friend's house, put them in the passenger seat, so that they could rumble around in my car? Parents, when you found out you were expecting, some of you did try to hide it. I know one man in the room who tried to hide it, but that never failed. But did you hide the fact that you were expecting a baby? When the baby was born, did you show anyone pictures or not? Grandparents? Did you tell anybody that you're a grandparent? How about when you got married? Show anybody the ring? Or did you hide all these things? Did you keep these things a secret? We do what we care about. We do what we care about. And if you are not teaching your people the Bible, then you neither care about them nor the God you claim to serve. If pastors, presuming to be spokesmen for God, are not teaching the Word of God, they truly don't care about the God they claim to serve, or the people that have been placed in their care. In fact, if the pastor is not teaching his people the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse, then there are two critically important questions that pastor should be asking himself. Do I even belong in the pulpit? Do I even know Christ? And I don't know if that's anybody in this room. I don't make any judgments. I don't make any presumptions of any kind. But I think those questions are valid. Obviously, these are questions I can't answer for anybody. I have to wrestle with these things myself as a preacher. But if you are not teaching the Word of God, then that likely means you are not studying the Word of God. And if you are not studying the Word of God, then that means you're probably not reading the Word of God. Which makes the question, do you know God, a legitimate question to be asking yourself. If the Word of God is not an important part of your own personal life, if you are not in the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God every day, if it's easy for you to miss a time of reading when it's never easy to miss a meal, then we ought to be asking ourselves, how much do we really love God? And shouldn't we be presuming to tell things to people on behalf of God if our own love for God is in question? Now, one of the great blessings of expository preaching is that you always know where you are and where you're going with your sermons. Gone are the endless hours of wondering, what can I say to make the people rise up and cheer? What can I say to really impact my people? What can I say to make sure the elders don't fire me? What? You don't have to worry about that with expository preaching. Because the Word is your guide. The Word of God is your guide. For the expositor of God's Word, the Bible is his captain and his navigator. The Bible determines what you will preach and how you will go about preaching. It doesn't mean it makes study easy, but it means you certainly cut away a lot of the fat, a lot of the unnecessary waste of time trying to figure out what you're going to come up with in your own mind. Just turn to the Word of God. All of your sermons are right here. Nothing preaches better than the Word of God itself. Pastor John MacArthur, I know many of you are familiar with Pastor John MacArthur. And I believe he's likely the greatest expositor of God's Word, certainly given to us in the 20th century. I mean, think about it. Just this last summer, Pastor MacArthur commemorated over 40 years of expository preaching to one congregation and in which he completed the entire New Testament. That means he taught, and some of these passages and some of the books he's gone through more than once. But that's 7,959 verses of God's Word, totaling 184,590 words. That's amazing. And so we're going to turn to some things that, that Pastor MacArthur has taught about sermon preparation, expository preaching in a moment. No church is perfect. There is no perfect church. There are no perfect pastors. I have often said that ministry is always easier when people are involved. But there's just no way around that. There's just no way around that. But Pastor MacArthur would be the first to admit that there are no perfect churches. He would admit that his own is not perfect. But no one can say this congregation has not been well fed over the years. And one of the reasons Pastor MacArthur is so committed to the verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word is because he recognizes that in and of himself, he is an insufficient resource for his people. He said this during the 2009 Shepherds Conference, and it's a bit of a paraphrase. I haven't taken too much license on that. He said, in effect, you are not a resource in and of yourself. If you rely on your own Bible knowledge and intuition for all your content, you will eventually preach your own flawed ideas. And in the same conference session, Pastor MacArthur, with more than 3,000 pastors and elders and church leaders listening, shared how he prepares each of his sermons. Now, keep in mind, he's preached over 3,000 sermons during his years in the pulpit. On Monday, he reads as many commentaries as he can about the passage or verse he plans to teach. He saturates himself with the wisdom and knowledge of other trusted pastors and teachers. He also determines the context of the passage. And it has often been said that the three most important aspects of Bible study are context, context, and context. And so he spent Monday trying to determine what the context of that passage is. And now you would think, well, someone like John MacArthur or John Piper or other great preachers of our day would think, well, who are they learning from? Well, your best preachers are the men who realize that they haven't learned all there is to learn. The moment you stop learning from the Word of God, God should just take you home. Because you are useless to him at that point. Once you've come to that point in your mind that you've arrived, that you know all you need to know, and you've got only things you want to share now and nothing to learn, you're useless to Christ, and you're actually a detriment to the body of Christ. And so the best preachers, the greatest preachers, are those who learn from other preachers, their contemporaries, and the great preachers of old. Your best preachers are avid readers. They're reading, they're insatiable readers, they're reading sermons, they're reading commentaries, they're reading because their love for God and His Word is such, and they realize that the responsibility they have to shepherd their people is so great that they just cannot stand in their pulpits hoping for the best, hoping that they've rightly divided the Word. You know, while they're still fallible men, they've got to do everything they can to make sure that they're feeding their people the truth. And so they don't trust their own intellect. They don't trust their own wisdom. They glean from the wisdom of other good, godly teachers. Tuesday, he studies the grammar of the passage or verse, as well as the text in its original language. He conducts word studies of important words in the text, and he reads more commentaries regarding specific aspects of the text that he's going to teach. Wednesday, he develops the general outline for his sermon, determining the main points and subpoints. By now, he's established the main idea, the primary truths of the passage. And then he reaffirms the main idea of the passage by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, by going through cross-references and looking at other passages to see what else God's Word says about what he is teaching from this particular passage of Scripture. Thursday, he's now ready to write his sermon. And then Friday and Saturday, he reviews it, prays, tweaks, and what have you. Now, that may sound like a lot of work, and it is. And it's absolutely worth every minute. Because preaching God's Word is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Open air preaching, getting out on the streets, and we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. But getting out on the streets to herald the gospel is an act of worship. And great preachers treat preaching as an act of worship. They are serving as ambassador They are serving as a herald of their great God and King, without apology, without compromise, without fear of the response, because they have a mandate from their King. The goal of expository preaching, which should be the goal of the preaching you bring to your people, is the holiness of your people, the glorification of God, and the exaltation of Christ. That should be the goal of every sermon that we preach. The holiness of the people who are listening, drawing them closer to God, the glorification of God, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, 18 and 20 says this: "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul's love for the Galatians was such that he described his anguish as giving birth to a child, something no man has experienced. And he loved these people. And his goal in writing to them, his goal in teaching them, was that they would be, that Christ would be formed in them. That they would be drawn into a greater likeness with Christ. And the goal of every pastor should be just that, to see his people have Christ fully formed in them. He was in literal anguish because the Galatians were so susceptible to false teachers and false gospels. That's how he starts the letter to the Galatians. You know, that they have been fooled, that they have been tricked, that they have been deceived, that if anyone is bringing to them a gospel other than the gospel that he had brought to them, whether from men or from angels, let that gospel be accursed. Let those teachers be accursed, and even this anguish over them because they were being led astray. And so Paul had in mind, with the letter he wrote to them, with the teaching he gave to them, was them being fully formed in Christ. In Ephesians 4:11-14, Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Like the Apostle Paul, the goal of every pastor should be to see his flock equipped for the work of ministry, to see his congregation built up to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the heart he should bring to his study. That is the heart he should bring to every one of his messages. And then Romans 8:28-29. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know, Romans 8:28 is a very popular verse among Christians, and sadly, it is so often used out of context. We often will share Romans 8:28 with an unbeliever who is mourning loss, trying to convince them that the tragedy that they're in the midst of, that somehow it's going to work for good in their life. And when you say things like that to an unbeliever, you really leave them just scratching their head, and you present them with promises that may not be promises for them. The importance of Romans 8:28, the understanding of Romans 8:28, comes in Romans 8:29. What is the good work that God sees to do? It is to conform his people to the image of his Son. That is the goal. And that should be the goal in our preaching. Not only for our people, but for ourselves. The goal is seeing ourselves and our people conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And you will not succeed in reaching this goal if you are not studying the Word of God and then communicating and explaining the truths of God's Word to your people. For no one can be conformed to the image of the author and perfecter of the Christian faith if they starve themselves of nourishment from God's Word. Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. He is the author of the Word. He is the embodiment of the Word. And every word of Scripture from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation are the words of Christ. It's not just the red letters in our Bible. I don't know if this movement has reached Norway. It seems to be dying out, like so many of the false movements in the United States. But there was a group calling themselves the Red Letter Christians. Right? They only believed, or they would only follow what was written in the red letters of their Bible. What are the actual words of Christ. Of course, they ignore much of the Sermon on the Mount. Right, where Jesus talks about calling someone so much of a fool deserves the same punishment as a murderer, and that if you even look with lust, you're committing adultery in the heart. They seem to skip those red letters. They don't like those. I don't think they study the seven woes that Jesus pronounced in red letters. But all of God's Word are the words of Christ.
Amen.
He's the author of all of it.
Amen.
He's the author of In the Beginning God.
Amen.
He is the author of the end of Revelation, when all things come to consummation. And He is the author of everything in between. He is the author. How arrogant for any pastor to think he is leading his people to Christ's likeness if he sets aside the study, teaching, and application of the truths of Jesus' own Word. Colossians 1:28-29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Too many pastors today are more concerned about being attractive than being accurate. They're more concerned about how they look to the masses than how they will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. As a pastor, you are not an entrepreneur. You are not a game show host. You are not a CEO. You're not even the always on fire evangelist. You have another role. It's okay to be interesting. It's okay to be insightful when you stand in your pulpit. It's even okay to express the humor that God has given you in your personality. These things are okay. But you are not in that pulpit to look attractive to the people you are listening to. You are to proclaim Christ. Him we proclaim. If your people walk away from your sermons remembering more about you and your stories and your jokes and your opinions, then you utterly failed in the pulpit that day. You utterly failed. Your people should walk away from every one of your sermons thinking about Christ, thinking about the relationship with Christ, thinking about repenting of sin and walking by faith and not by sight. That's what your people should walk away with. They should walk away from every sermon, either realizing they're not as conformed to the image of Christ as they should be, or glorifying Christ for the conformity that the pastor showed was in their life, or ready to take that next step to have closer conformity to Christ. John MacArthur said this: it's not enough to tell people what a verse means. You must show them how you determine what it means, so they can find it, see it, learn it for themselves. We need to make our people part of the process. Your role as a pastor and teacher is to shepherd your people in the sanctification of their faith. That's your role. A pet peeve of mine, I can't turn to a verse that says it's not allowed. So I'm going to try not to be legalistic about this. But I think we sell our congregations short when we give them pre-written notes with blanks to fill in. Some of you are looking at me like, what? Okay, maybe that's not common here. It's very common in many of the churches in the United States. where you walk into the sanctuary, you're handed the bulletin, and you're handed a 4 or 5 or 25-page booklet of sermon notes, and everything is written out for you, and every once in a while you'll hear the pastor say, "Now here's your fill-in." And so what do people do? They stop bringing their Bibles because they don't need them. They don't need to open up the text and see if what the pastor is telling them is actually in the Word of God. And they can completely tune out until they hear the phrase, "Now, here's your fill-in." And then they fill in the blank. They listen long enough to hear what word needs to go in that blank. And if there are multiple words, they're leaning over to the person next to them. "Well, what was the third word?" And then they tune out again until the next cue comes in. Fill in the blank. And they walk away feeling like they just studied God's Word. And then they take those notes and they tuck them in the closet somewhere, never to be opened and looked at again. And so next Sunday comes around and they're given a new set of notes. And churches go through reams and reams of paper, destroying forest after forest after forest, and they're not bringing their people any closer to an understanding of God's Word. They continue to spoon feed them light truths. They don't want them to gag on any big chunks of meat. And they never teach them how to feed themselves. And as a pastor, as a teacher, when we're opening up the Word of God and we're dividing the Word of God for our people, we should also be teaching them, modeling for them how they can go and study these things and find these great truths for themselves in God's Word. Right? What is the saying? If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. If you teach a man how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Right? The same is true with the Bible. You know, give a person everything in sermon notes and outlines and fill in the blanks, and maybe, just maybe, you'll feed them that day. But over time, they're going to get fat and lazy, and they're going to be complaining and grumbling if one day the pastor is just too busy to put together the notes because he's been doing visitations in hospitals, and he's been begging goats to act like sheep in counseling sessions, and he just didn't have time to put together all of the notes, and now the people are grumbling, I can't sit here in the sermon. Where's my blank? I got to fill in my blank. That was a tangent, maybe none of you need it. But it's part of the dumbing down, at least in America, it's part of the dumbing down of the church. And it comes from some of these so-called movements, these seeker movements that say over and over again, our people aren't ready. Our people aren't ready for these heavy truths. Our people aren't ready for doctrine. Our people aren't ready. The reason they're not ready is because they're not teaching their people. They're not ready because they're not feeding their people. Their people are still on liquid diets because they have never started to feed them meat. They never will be ready to consume larger quantities of meat until you start feeding them the meat. They're never going to get ready on milk. They're never going to get ready to eat meat on milk. And again, this is why the seeker-driven, seeker-sensitive movements in America and around the world are an utter failure and an abomination before Almighty God. Pastors are so focused on making themselves and their churches look attractive to the lost in order to fill the seats and grow the church that they must sacrifice good preaching and teaching and sound doctrine to do it. Why? Because the lost hate God. The lost hate God, and they are not seeking God. It's very simple. Romans 3, 10 to 18 makes it very clear. None is righteous. No, not one. I have studied Greek, but Greek is something if you're not on top of all the time, you start to lose it. And you're relying more and more on commentaries and such. There's nothing wrong with that. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to rightly divide the Word of God. But I don't need to know Greek to know that none is righteous. No, not one means none is righteous. No, not one. That's what it says. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is not, my friends, there is not a large difference between the seeker movement and Roman Catholicism. They are both works righteous systems. The seeker movement is built on moralism. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you will be right with God. How is that different than penance? How is that different than purgatory? How is that different than X number of Hail Marys and X number of Our Fathers? That's what the seeker movement brings to people, is moralism. If we can make you more moral, you will be more like Christ. If we can make you more moral, then you will be a Christian. And so when you ask people from these churches, how did you come to faith in Christ? It'll sound something like this. I did this, and then I did this, and then I did this, and I was baptized. Or it may sound something like this. I was struggling in my life. A friend of mine invited me to church. The people were warm and friendly. I really loved the music. I could relate to the pastor. And so I'm here to be baptized to declare my faith in Christ. They're unconverted. They've been converted to the church. They've been converted to the Christian club. But they don't have Christ. The seeker models of ministry are built upon the fruitless attempts to attract an imaginary people group, unbelievers who seek God. The entire model of ministry is predicated upon reaching a group of people that do not exist, unbelievers seeking God. They don't exist. And they must deny the truth of God's word in order to maintain the fantasy that unbelievers love God and are looking for Him. And by denying the truth of God's word, they have created a model of ministry that is built on sinking sand and not the firm foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ, the living word. And the results have been tragic. People have been converted again, as I said, to the Christian club instead of to Jesus Christ. They have merely changed their minds about God because the God being served to them in secret churches is an imaginary God who wants them to have their best life now, who wants them to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, who wants to teach people how to perform miracles, signs, and wonders, who wants to attribute things to the Holy Spirit that are actually the manifestation of a spirit of another kind.
Amen.
Think about that. There was a church in California about 10 hours north of me called Bethel Church in Redding, California. They had an entire college program allegedly teaching people how to do everything from sticking a coin to a wall. Yeah, pressing a penny against the wall and making it stick to the wall. They're claiming that is a divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It's friction and pain. That's what makes the penny stick to the wall. Where in the Word of God do we see anybody teaching anybody how to perform a miracle? We see one man who asked to be taught, didn't we? We saw one man in the book of Acts, asked the apostles, even offered them money. Give me this Holy Spirit. Teach me how to do what you're doing. What did the apostles do? Come with us. Follow us. We'll teach you how to perform signs and wonders. No, they rebuked him. They rebuked him sharply. And called him to pray that God would have mercy on him. Frankly, much, not all, certainly, and I have a tendency of painting broad brushes sometimes, but you probably noticed that. That is day one. much, but not all, much of what is going on in the seeker emergent signs and wonders churches these days is quite frankly demonic.
Amen.
It is demonic.
Amen.
And where do we go to show us that such a statement is true? Where do we test the spirits of the age? Where do we go to affirm or reject the practices of men? We go to the one place many seeker churches have forsaken, the Word of God.
Amen.
The Word of God. And this is one of the reasons why a return to expository preaching is so vitally important to the life and health of the authentic body of Christ, His church. Without clear teaching scripture resulting from the faithful and prayerful study and exposition of godly pastors, Christians are left adrift to be swept away by the latest fad and the latest false teaching. And we've only scratched the surface of what expository preaching is, and there are a great number of men far better equipped to even talk about such a weighty subject. But what I hope is that what I've shared with you during this session at the very least drives you to your Bibles. Drives you to listen and read the sound biblical teaching of great expositors past and present, and to drive you to become a faithful expositor of God's Word if you're not one already. I'm not a prophet. I don't even play one on TV. But I think Norway is maybe on the cusp of a reformation. God hasn't told me that. That's just Tony talking. Okay? No prophetic utterances here. This is just my heart. This is just what I think I've been praying and preparing to come to be with you for months. To date, I would say that this is probably the most important trip I've ever made in my life. To be with you this weekend with the kids that preach the gospel on the streets in your great country. Judgment begins with the household of God, my friends. We shouldn't be going looking for great revival in the streets if we're not going to see revival in the pulpit. We shouldn't be going out to the streets looking for great reformation on the street if we're not going to see reformation first in the pulpit. False conversion begins in the pulpit, not in the pew. False conversion begins here in the pulpit, not in the pew. And I think one of the things that God will use to bring about change, reform, reformation to the Christian church here in Norway is a return to expository preaching. To a return to a deep and abiding love for Christ and His Word. And a deep and abiding love of shepherds for their sheep. Loving them enough to tell them the weighty and difficult truths of Scripture. And not just pontificate and use big words so that your people can see that you've studied, but teaching your people how to feed themselves. So that my friend Shane, when he's out on the street in Norway holding a Bible and reading it aloud, he's not assumed to be a Jehovah's Witness. He was actually asked if he was a Jehovah's Witness when he was asked, why do you think of a Jehovah's Witness? You're reading the Bible. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses don't even have a legitimate Bible. But yet it was so odd to see a man of God reading the Word of God on a public street that it was presumed that it was part of a cult. That's change. And that changes right here. It changes here in the pulpit. It changes in this room. It changes with our hearts and our minds as we determine to glorify Christ through the teaching of His Word. The two greatest commandments are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. There is nothing more loving we will ever do for another human being than to open up this book to them and glorify Christ and share the gospel with them.
Amen.
Feed people who are hungry? Yes. Clothe people who are naked? Yes. House people who are homeless? Yes. But if you do all of that without this, you are merely making them more comfortable on their way to hell. Serve people, absolutely. But serve them so that it gives you an opportunity to love them and proclaim the truth to them. Whether it's on the street or in your pocket. Let's pray. Father, I love you very much. Father, as I often pray, I pray now if I have said anything that is contrary to your truth, I pray that my brothers and sisters would have already forgotten it. And I pray that they would love me enough to let me know so that I will not err in that way again. But if what I've said today is consistent with your word, then each of us are obligated to obey it and to apply it to our lives. Father, I know there is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one who is able to destroy, and that's you. That is not me. I do not stand in judgment of my brethren, but my heart breaks for people who plan on standing before Christ, rubbing their hands together with a smile on their face, asking, "Where's my room in the mansion?" To have you only say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Father, churches should be places where people are born again because they hear your gospel, because they are moved by the Holy Spirit, that they are extended the greatest gifts of repentance and faith, that you cause them to be born again. Father, churches ought not be a place, ought not be dens of iniquity, ought not be houses of merchandise, ought not be places where men and women brag about themselves and about their own mental musings and claim to speak for you when they refuse to open your book. I pray that there would be reformation in every church around the world, certainly in my country, here in Norway and everywhere else, Father. Lord, we know your bride is beautiful. Oh Lord, may my brothers and sisters not mistake anything I've said. Your bride is beautiful, but there is so much in the world today impersonating your bride when it's not. We know that you love your church. You gave your life up for her. So I pray that men and women who presume to lead in your name would come to their senses, Father, if they are teaching falsely, if they are teaching only their own wisdom, the wisdom of entrepreneurs and businessmen and moguls. Father, that you would bring them to their senses, that they would repent, that they would return to your word, that they would even step down from their pulpits if they are not equipped to take such a position of responsibility and authority, and that you would purify your bride for your glory, and that you would protect your church, that you would protect your remnant. In almost every church in the world, there is likely your remnant there, maybe one, maybe two, maybe more. Protect your church all over the world, Father, from anything that claims to be your church that is not. And give the body of Christ eyes to see and ears to hear what is true and what is false. And may they return to your word, for your word is our only barometer for what is true and what is false. And may you be glorified in all of them, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we are for you. One question, Mr.
Speaker. I can also normally, but I said here, angels, not we don't need to have a threat. Moving next teaching, actually it starts at 3, but we postpone that now, so even it's over 3. That's no problem. Hey, I'm just before you told me. So, we have a question?
Let me get back behind here, though, so I can duck if I need to. Being retired deputy sheriff, we like to have objects in front of us for covering the ceiling. Yes, sir.
You give an example from Rome 3 when nothing is good, no one are seeking God. And I don't know how the English translation is, but the Norwegian language, modern language, is very empty of words. I don't know. So I can explain this in Norwegian.
Oh, please. Absolutely.
Yes. Fordi på norsk så har vi ikke det som han nevnte den grøte teksten, at det ikke nødvendig å forstå den grøte teksten for å forstå evangeliet, men akkurat i den romerteksten, så i kapitel 3 så har du en veldig viktig detalj å få med seg i teksten, fordi du har noe som heter en presens partisipp. Og det jeg vil si at det er ikke en som er rettferdig, det er ikke en som søker Gud, det er ikke en som gjør det gode. For gresk så blir det, det er ikke en som gjør det gode, det er over tid. Hvert enkelt menneske kan gjøre noe godt en gang iblant, men over tid så er det alltid at du kommer inn noe som er syndig. Du vil ikke klare over tid å være god og gjøre det gode hele tiden. Og det kommer ikke fram på den norske teksten, der kommer det bare fram at det er ingen som gjør det gode. Det er ingen som er et terve. Nå er det viktig å få med seg at det er over tid det er snakk om. Over tid så synder vi alle mennesker.
Yeah, what we basically say is that it's important to understand that the text that means that it's over time everyone sins. That is that people can do good here and there, but over time people will sin, all of us.
Well, let's talk a little bit about good then.
Yeah.
And brother, you're right. we all sin. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. But I think it's important that we apply God's definition of good to that. We are all, in a sense, relatively good. If I had Mike and Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler in a room, and I had to pick one of them as, to be my friend, I'm going to pick Mike. Okay? I don't have to know anything there is to know about Mike to know that I'd rather be friends with Mike than Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler. Okay? I would say Mike is a better man than them. We're all relatively good in that sense. But God's definition of goodness is moral perfection. Jesus said you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, some would like to twist that verse. That's Matthew 5:48, by the way. Some would like to twist that verse and say, well, the word perfect can also be mature. And there are some contexts where that Greek word is translated as mature. But if you're going to be consistent with that understanding, then you would read the verse that you are to be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. God is not mature. God is perfect. God is perfect. With the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler ran up to Jesus, dropped to his knees, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The very first thing Jesus did was correct his understanding of goodness. Because the man was coming up to Jesus ready to extol his goodness. In fact, Jesus would even give him the opportunity to do it. Jesus said, well, you know the commands. You know, do not lie, do not steal, honor your mother and father, and so on. I have kept all of these from my youth. The man thought he was good. But before Jesus goes through that dialogue with him, he corrects his understanding of goodness. Why do you call me good? For only God is good. Right? And God is perfect. Now, Jesus was not denying his deity, as some would like to argue out of that passage. He was merely correcting that sinful man's understanding of what good is. Only God is good. And the God-man standing before him could say that. Okay? So, according to God's definition of good, none of us are good. None of us are good. None of us were born good. None of us were born as blank slaves. We have all inherited the sinful nature of Adam. We are born sinners. Look, when those of you who had children, or those of you who have small children, how many of you, with show of hands, how many of you taught your children how to say no in disrespect? Anyone? You did? I don't believe it. Only one heckler in the crowd. No, you didn't need to teach them that. They knew how to disobey you by nature. In fact, I love what Paul Washer said some time ago. The only thing keeping an 18-month-old from ripping out your eyes and killing you for a bottle is their size. The only difference between an 18-year-old with the full capability to kill you is, and an 18-month-old is their size. When a child is scratching and gouging at your eyes and screaming and yelling and slapping and punching, did you teach your child any of that? No, your darling little angel was born bad. They were born with a simple nature. Okay? So none of us are good and become bad. All of us are bad and get worse.
Amen.
And that's why we need Christ. Because there's nothing good enough in and of ourselves. Right? The Word of God says in Titus chapter 3, it is not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but based on God's mercy that any of us are saved. In the Hebrew text, the ladies, you're going to have to forgive me for this, okay? In Isaiah 66:4, that very familiar passage where we're told that our good works are nothing more than filthy rags. Understand what that literally means in the Hebrew, okay? We have translated it as filthy rags so that people will not gasp and slam their Bible shut when they read it. Because what that phrase literally means in the Hebrew text, filthy rags, is used menstrual cloth. I'm sorry. No, it's disgusting. But that is how God sees our own perceived goodness. That is what God sees in our own perceived good works. He sees nothing but filth. He sees nothing but an attempt to bribe the judge. In fact, at the end of Romans 14, in that great discourse of not causing your brother or sister to stumble, it says at the end of one verse, anything that is not done in vain is sin. Now, granted, the context of that chapter is speaking about not causing your brother or sister to stumble over food or drink, but the word used there is whatever. Whatever we do that is not done by faith is sin. One of the ladies can slip on the ice out here, and an unbelieving gentleman can walk by, stand her up, make sure she's okay, get her medical care, and if that was not done by faith, it was sin in the eyes of God. It was sin in the eyes of God. That man who will one day stand before the Lord to give an account for his life, say, Lord, I helped a lady up who fell on the ice. Let me into your heaven. It's an attempt to bribe the judge. It's no different than going into a courtroom, having been found guilty of breaking the law, and saying to the judge, I washed the windows on your Mercedes on the way in, and here's $20. Let's forget about the whole thing. You're not only going to jail for the crime that you committed, there's going to be an additional charge of bribery against you, which will often carry with it a greater consequence than the original crime. That's what makes Christ so glorious. We do not cooperate with God in salvation because there's nothing as dead people we can do to cooperate. Lazarus could not obey the command to come forth, to come out of the tomb, until Christ made him alive so that he could respond to that command to come forth. As a deputy sheriff, I had occasion, on more than one occasion, to perform CPR on a person. No, I have no heroic life-saving stories to tell you the people died. But in those situations, was there anything that that person, clinically dead, lying on the ground, no pulse, no breathing, no heartbeat, was there anything they could do to participate in the CPR? Anything whatsoever they could do to help me bring them back to life? They were a dead body. On the flip side, anything they could do to stop me from bringing them back to life? No. I don't want to live! I'm going to crack your wrist if you're going to live anyways. No. They have no say in whether they live or they die. It is all because of the influence of one outside of themselves. And so it is salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We don't participate in our salvation. We are recipients of His grace. We do not partner with God in our salvation. We bow before His throne and thank Him for His grace. And if He wants to save us, He will, according to His good, sovereign pleasure. And if He chooses not to save, He is as good as He was the day before, and the day before, and the ages before, and all eternity past. He is always, always good. So whenever we talk about goodness, we always have to think in the context not of what we see in the mirror, or what we see in our fellow men, but what we see in Christ. And no man, no woman, should ever be able to stand and declare their own goodness if they have in view the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we're all wretched by comparison. All of that. In Romans 7, oh wretched man that I am. But for the saving, gracious, loving, merciful, kind work of Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, we would all receive what we justly deserve for our sin, and that is eternity in hell. The President of the United States, I don't know how it works here in Norway, but the President of the United States, at the end of each term, he has the authority, he has the right to pardon criminals. He doesn't answer to Congress. He doesn't answer to the Senate. He doesn't answer to special interest groups. He doesn't answer to voters. There are no appeals. There's no arguing before the Supreme Court. If the President sets you free, you are free indeed. So one year, there are 10 convicted murderers lined up before the President. Okay, hypothetically. Right? And the President pardons one. Was he unfair to the other nine? No. They're still receiving what they deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. The one who was pardoned received what he did not deserve. Did not receive what he deserved, which was punishment. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. The one pardoned man did not receive what he deserved like the other nine. The President wasn't unfair to the nine convicted criminals. He extended mercy to the one who didn't deserve it. And God is good. God pardons those whom He will pardon for His own glory. Amen. And so we have to look at goodness. We have to look at righteousness. We have to look at our idea of fairness, not through the lens of human interaction, but through the perfection of Christ. Through the perfection of Almighty God. And so oftentimes, you know, we ask people on the streets, do you consider yourself to be a good person? It's a simple question, maybe even a silly question, but the vast majority of people say, oh yes, I am. And that's an indicator for me to share the gospel with this person. Because they've likely never heard the law. And they probably go to a church that tells them they're good. people have no problem being called a sinner today. It just goes in one ear and out the other. It just falls off their back like rainwater. And one of the reasons for that is the church. Because the church has made sin simple. The church has made sin meaningless. The church has made sin unimportant. And they changed the word sin to hang-ups, hurts, and shortcomings. And so pastors will stand in their pulpits and will say, come to Christ, we're all the same. We're all sinners. And so they feel welcomed in the club of sinners. But you ask a person if they ever told a lie, and what does that make them? Well, that makes you a sinner. Now, not many are that easy. You're a liar. Talk to them using the law in those terms, and they will get a handle on how God sees them in the mirror of His law, instead of their back in the mirror, where they always see themselves better than who they really are. Okay, I'm sorry. I went too long ago. You want me to get going now?
Thank you, Senator. Okay, I'm going to try to do this.